And we're in the stage in our studies of Hosea where it does feel a bit we're getting chapter after chapter that is really quite the same. Now, we could just skip over that, or we could think, well, perhaps the Lord has designed that for a purpose, and maybe our stubborn hearts need to hear the same message over and over again. That wouldn't actually be much of a surprise if that were true, would it? So let's do that. Hosea chapter 7. Now, from time to time, when there is a scandal involving a public figure, the question is raised that goes something like this: should the state of a politician's private life matter when we're considering them for public office? How much does that matter? Plenty of unrepentant adulterers, for instance, have held high office in this country, and some have sat on the throne. Does this affect their ability to govern or rule? Now, perhaps the first thing to say as we discuss this, of course, is none of us is morally perfect, nowhere near. And we might look for a long time in vain for a perfectly moral leader. And also, of course, somebody could be more moral than most and yet be a bad leader. That could happen too. But at the same time, I think it is naive to think that there is some impermeable membrane between someone's private life and their public life. Things do leak. Attitudes, the way people are treated, whether we can trust them at their word, and so forth. I think it was Paul Tournier who said that it is the high drama of sin that it cannot be localized. It cannot be kept in one place. Sin spreads, often in surprising directions. It's like a spot of ink on a piece of blotting paper, if you're old enough to know what one of those is. It kind of goes in all directions. Or perhaps like that glass of water knocked over at a family mealtime, and you think that you're doing a great job mopping it up at one point without realizing that the water has tenaciously found a route in a completely surprising direction and is making a pool over a guest's lap over there somewhere. That's the nature of sin. That's what sin does. Now, in many ways, Hosea chapter 7 is just another chapter telling us how sinful the nation of Israel was. And Israel, Ephraim, really, where we read Ephraim, that's really talking about those 10 northern tribes often called Israel. But it does us good to read and consider. It helps focus our hearts and our lives. Because guess what? Israel's heart is simply the heart of the whole human race, writ most clearly for us all to see. And so we read and we begin to understand just how deep our problem is and what God has to overcome in order to save us. This is what he's dealing with. Israel's problem is her unfaithfulness to her God. We see this is the central image of Hosea. God, who has created and redeemed her, who's committed himself to her as a faithful husband, but Israel is unfaithful. Israel runs after other lovers, other gods. That's her fundamental sin. But this chapter shows us that just like that glass of water, when the Lord doesn't have our hearts, every aspect of life and society becomes tainted, is likely to become tainted by that. That's the truth. So first of all, then, we have God's lament. I've put 6:11b, we've got that, the end of chapter 6, that troublesome half verse, which really goes with this passage. There we go, it's probably in your Bible, it's probably towards chapter 7 rather than chapter 6. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria are revealed. Samaria is the northern capital, the capital of the northern kingdom. We saw the Lord's anguish last week. Remember chapter 6, verse 4. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. And here again, we felt his heart longing for them to turn. Here again, he's just longing to heal them, to restore them. But Israel would not turn from their sin. In fact, as the Lord draws closer, he speaks through his prophets. He allows his word to shine. It just reveals their darkness. It's what the word of God does. It shows up the darkness of our hearts. It shows up a society riddled with deceit. Amos, who is a contemporary with Hosea, makes more of this in his prophecy. But we see a society riddled with deceit. We see people grabbing what they can for themselves, practicing deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets. Well, I don't quite know what he's talking about there, but some think that the thieves that Hosea is thinking of are actually the priests who were making a tidy profit out of people worshipping Baal. They'd seen people go in this direction, and they thought, well, here's a way of turning a penny or two. And so they've encouraged it because they can cream off the top of the offerings and so forth. They don't care about the spiritual state of the people if life is pretty comfortable for themselves. When that relationship of faithful love towards God is not in place, neighborly love fails also. We're not looking out for each other. Their sin engulfs them, he says. Their sin encompasses, surrounds them. And so then we go on to see the self-propagating passion of sin, verses 3 to 7. The key image here seems to be an oven. Now, ovens at the time were cylindrical. They were made of fired clay. And perhaps it was difficult to regulate the temperature. Hosea pictures an oven that smoulders for a while, but although it's smouldering, it's getting hotter and hotter, and then it suddenly bursts into flames. And he's drawing the image of that with Israel's sin. This is often the pattern of sin. He mentions adulterers burning like an oven. We all know how such a relationship might start fairly innocently. People think they're just a bit of harmless flirting or whatever, and then before you know it, the whole thing has burst into flame. They feel, the people involved feel they've just drifted into it and are a bit, you know, how did that happen? But of course, step by step, they followed the sinful desire of their heart. And that's what's happened. We might think of a nuclear reactor with moderating rods, graphite rods that absorb some of the nuclear particles and so control the reaction. But then if the rods are withdrawn, then more particles collide in a chain reaction that quickly becomes critical. This is perhaps a helpful picture of sin. This is Hosea is picturing sin here with the oven in some ghastly positive feedback loop, feeding off itself. One step of sin spurring on another into action, as it were. Perhaps you can think of that. Perhaps you've known times like that in your own life. Think of how one foolish act, you've done something foolish. What do you do about it? Well, you might try to cover it up. And so that leads you into lying to cover it up. And that leads to mistrust in your relationship because you're edgy, because you're lying, and the people around you notice you're edgy because you're lying. Or it leads others to think, others perhaps who know what you're doing, think, well, if it's good for them, it's good for me too. And so they follow your example. Or they think it doesn't really matter, everyone's doing it. And so they go the same way. The effects spiral and the oven gets hotter. The initial sin may have seemed small, or it may have been a one-off thing that could have been confessed and forgiven and dealt with. But the ongoing effect of living with that sin undealt with is more sin, is a hotter oven. We know it wasn't actually the initial events of Watergate that did for President Nixon. It was the cover-up, wasn't it? The high drama of sin is that it cannot be localized. It spreads. That's why God hates it. That's why he cannot live with it, because he knows the damage it does. He's not just arbitrarily and, you know, deciding, oh, yes, that's okay, but that's not, you know, as if, he's just drawing the line arbitrarily. Not at all. He sees the damage of it. He can't live with it, and neither should we. It's not our God being a killjoy. He sees the very attitudes and behavior that destroy the good life he has created, which is why sin is so dangerous. That's why sin is sin, because it destroys life. And we should not be careless about it. And so, verse 3, he talks here about the king. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. He pictures leaders perhaps being told what they want to hear, rather than being told the truth. Relying on fixers, getting stuff done in very murky ways. In verse 5, we see there the princes becoming inflamed with wine and joining hands with the mockers. And that, because when people become inflamed with wine, they lose their ability to control their, you know, what they're thinking and what they're saying. This becomes an environment where things can be said and start a chain reaction that had better been left unsaid. People conspiring and so forth. Conversations, plans, to the point of devouring rulers. Verse 7. Now in Hosea's day, between 746 and 732 BC, 15 years, no less than 4 kings of Israel were assassinated because of this kind of plotting and scheming. Of the 6 men who reigned in the last 30 years of the northern kingdom, only one died peacefully in his bed, as they say. Political instability fueled by intrigue and conspiracy. The result of a society no longer wedded to God's kingdom values, no longer trusting him, but trying to sort things out themselves. And so verses 8 to 12, we see half-baked, double-heartedness. Think of all those British barbecues we've endured. I don't know if you've had one yet this year, where the sausages are badly charred on the outside, but uncooked in the middle. Israel is all sin-singed on the outside, but inside is distinctly underdone. Ephraim is a flat cake not turned over, half-baked. George Adam Scott memorably wrote on these verses, how better describe a half-fed people, a half-cultured society, a half-lived religion, a half-hearted policy than by a half-baked scone? The image here is of mixed devotions. You see, it's not that they had deserted all pretense of following the Lord. They still went up on, you know, they still had their festivals and all the rest of it. They offered up their sacrifices. They sang their lovely songs, and just as we do on a Sunday. But then, just to hedge their bets, they ran off after the Baals, the fertility gods too, currying favor with the local gods, just in case, you know, they did have some power, you know. They think they're getting the best of both worlds, but actually, verse 9, their strength is sapped. And verse 10. Notice how quickly I skipped over the bit about the hair sprinkled with grey. Humankind cannot bear very much reality. But verse 10, Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but he does not return to the Lord God or search for him. Arrogantly assuming that they can play one side off against the other. And so ignoring God, who as any reasonable spouse demands complete loyalty. And this was played out in Israel's international affairs too. Verse 11, Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now calling to Assyria. A dove, that's nice, isn't it? A dove. We think of the dove as a symbol of peace. Well, for Hosea, the dove is a silly bird. Easily deceived and senseless, flitting between two nests. Can't make up its mind which way to go for. Assyria was the rising superpower in the northeast. Egypt was the power to the southwest, both bigger and stronger than Israel. When Assyria started flexing its muscles and spreading westwards in 745 BC, Israel's king Menahem paid an enormous tribute to them. You can read about that in 2 Kings 15, to keep him at bay. And Menahem's successor was assassinated by Pekah, who reversed foreign policy. Instead of giving tribute to Assyria, they tried to stand up against Assyria by cobbling together, not by looking to the Lord, but by cobbling together an anti-Assyrian alliance with Aram and Philistia, and probably also looking to Egypt to help too. But that didn't stop Assyria. But then Pekah was assassinated, and Hosea came to the throne, not to be confused with our prophet Hosea. That's Hosea. And he paid enormous tribute to Assyria once more. But then when the Assyrian kings changed, when Shalmaneser V came to power, 726 BC, I hope you're taking notes. 726 BC, Hosea thought now was the time to throw off his yoke and sent messengers to Egypt for help. But Egypt was too weak. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, was finally invaded and exiled, and the land settled with foreigners, the ancestors of whom are referred to in the New Testament as Samaritans. So there you go. That was what was happening around at the time. Israel going from one power to the other, trying desperately to find a solution to their problems. Now, we might regard this as the inevitable realpolitik of a small political power like Israel, who has to do these sorts of things to survive. But Hosea and the Lord regard it as the behavior of a silly dove flitting between two powers, when actually they should simply have put their trust in the great superpower to end all superpowers, the Lord himself. And so they faced the judgment of exile. The instrument may have been Assyria, but verse 12 makes clear it was very much the Lord's judgment. And so verses 13 to 16, we see misplaced trust in the face of judgment. Because instead of recognizing, they could have recognized, as they seem to have done in chapter 6, they could have recognized the pressure coming from Assyria as God's way of trying to get their attention. But they stubbornly refused to turn. And indeed, in their desire to find their own solution, they went further away from the Lord. Verse 13. Woe to them because they've strayed from me. And so forth. And then in verse 14, they do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. They gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. We see them intensifying their pursuit of Canaanite idolatry as they cry out in prayer to the wrong gods. All this instead of crying out to the Lord. And we can do the same. We often do the same when things start to go badly with us, or when we start to feel dissatisfied. We think the answer lies in going in another direction. It might be something perfectly fine in and of itself. It might be, oh yes, I just need a nice holiday. Or perhaps I'm a bit home, let me move home. That will excite my life up a bit. Or perhaps, and this happens sadly too, changing our partner, our spouse even, instead of crying out to the Lord. This is no different from Israel's behavior. It's looking in the wrong direction for help. And so looking more and more to other gods. They do not turn to the Most High, verse 16. They're like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. It's like we're trying to sort out our problems with a badly made tool, going into battle with a faulty bow. And you know, it may seem to people around us the epitome of sophistication and wisdom to hedge our bets rather than throwing in our lots with one God. It may seem wise to cover the options, to put our eggs in as many baskets as possible. But to the Lord, this is ultimate folly, because it is the fear of the Lord, the one true God, that is the beginning of wisdom. And to look to him and him alone, to focus on him and to give him our hearts to him wholeheartedly, rather than thinking that he can somehow be bought off with half-baked, half-hearted acts of faith. And so we see in this grim chapter, and I'm sorry it's so grim, but it is, we see the problem of sin. We see how it spreads. The Lord wants our wholehearted devotion. He wants our faithfulness. He doesn't want half-baked followers looking fine on the outside, but inside are pretty undigestible. He doesn't want people who mouth the right words on Sunday, then flirt with sin Monday to Saturday. He doesn't want us flitting around like silly doves, giving our attention here and there, indeed anywhere, but to him. Perhaps that's actually quite an accurate description you might feel of your life at the moment. I can think of times when I felt like that, that silly dove flitting between too many distractions. Strength all sapped, actually, because you're running around riddled with FOMO, fear of missing out here, there and everywhere, and not concentrating on the Lord, not focusing on him. The Lord wants you to settle with him. With him. He doesn't want you flitting around, not because he's a tyrant, but because he knows what's best for us and his heart yearns for you. He doesn't want to see us hurt and torn. He doesn't want to see us, our strength sapped as we flit around trying to serve too many masters. And according to Jesus, two masters is one too many. I said earlier that Israel's sinfulness is simply the sinfulness of humanity writ most clearly. This is important for us to grasp as we think about the relevance of the Old Testament for us, because this is actually part of the role of Israel as God's chosen people. They were given the law, part, obviously to give them a framework with which to relate to the Lord, the Holy Lord, but also in God's purposes to show up sin more clearly in Israel than in anywhere else. Not Israel worse than anyone else, far from it, but having the law, sin was shown up more clearly there. To draw that sin to one place where it could in time be dealt with as Jesus, the true Israelite, came forward to take up the mantle and bear that sin on the cross. But here's the thing. We're all of us enmeshed in this godless double-heartedness. This is a picture of our hearts. And actually, the question isn't so much, are we like this? There's an obvious answer to that question. And if you're not seeing that, then honestly, can I speak honestly? Perhaps your pride needs melting by the Spirit of the Lord. Are we like this? Yes, of course we are. The question is, what do we do about it? Running throughout this passage, we see very clearly what Israel didn't do. Verse 7. All of them as hot as an oven, they devour their rulers, all their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. Verse 10. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Verse 14, they do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. They gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. 16, they do not turn to the Most High. That's what they didn't do. They didn't turn to him. They didn't cry out to him. They didn't cry out to the Lord from their hearts. That's what did for them. And as we're all in the same boat in terms of sinful humanity, it will do for us too if we do not turn and cry out to him. They went into exile. There's a worse exile, the exile of death, and death completely cut off from the Lord forever if we do not turn and cry out to him, if we allow our sins to run rife in our lives. It's what the Bible calls hell. That's what it is, being cut off from the Lord, from all his goodness and love forever. They didn't cry out to the Lord from their hearts. But wonderfully for us, the converse is true. If and when we do cry out to the Lord from our hearts, God has made provision. Not just to save us from the guilt of sin, but from its power over us too. To stop us from being silly doves and to enable us to focus our hearts on him. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came precisely to do that, to enable us, in words of Zechariah, to serve him without fear in righteousness and holiness all our days and for eternity. Joined to him for eternity. Eternal life rather than eternal death. That's why Jesus came. The truth is this, we cannot rely on ourselves to mop up our sin. We can't do it. Thankfully, the Lord has provided the greatest mopping up operation the world has seen by sending his son to die, to absorb the fallout of our sin and to offer forgiveness and new life through his resurrection. So don't arrogantly ignore him. Turn to the Lord. Cry out to him. Let's pray. Father, this is a grim chapter. We thank you that we don't just pick it up and rip it out of the context of the whole of your wonderful word, which shows us very, very clearly the problem. But shows us wonderfully how you have dealt with the problem with grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Lord, we have to feel the power of this chapter to appreciate the benefit of the remedy. And so I pray your Spirit will do his work in our hearts to bring your word home to us. But Lord, flood our hearts with grace and mercy so that we do. Left to our own devices, we wouldn't call out to you. But by your Spirit, may we call out to you and see you deliver us once for all as we turn to you in faith and trust, perhaps for the first time, but ongoingly, day by day, because we know we need you every step of the way. And sometimes, Lord, those of us who've known you a very long time just get a bit, take it for granted or drift away or take our eyes off you or become like that silly dove, not wanting to miss out on other stuff and lose our focus on you. Pray, please, Lord, focus us, still our hearts, settle our hearts once more on you this morning. You are so good and you are so good to us. Why would we want to be anywhere else? And you love us so much. Thank you, Lord. Amen.